Please take your Bibles and turn with me, first of all, to Acts chapter 2 and to Revelation chapter 2. And then in your Forms and Prayers book to Article 29, page 185. So Acts 2 you'll find on page 1082 and Revelation 2 on page 1218. Before we read God's word, we're going to read our confession. We've been looking at these articles that set before us the life of Christ's church, and here especially we come to the marks of the true church, beginning there in the first paragraph on page 185, Article 29. We believe that we ought to discern and diligently and very carefully by the word of God what is the true church for all sects in the world today. Claim for themselves the name of the church. We are not speaking here of the company of hypocrites who are mixed among the good in the church and who nonetheless are not part of it, even though they are physically there. But we are speaking of distinguishing the body and fellowship of the true church from all sects that call themselves the church. The true church can be recognized if it has the following marks. The church engages in the pure preaching of the gospel. It makes use of the pure sacraments, administration of the sacraments as Christ instituted them. It practices church discipline for correcting faults. In short, it governs itself according to the pure word of God, rejecting all that is contrary to it, and upholding Jesus Christ as the only head. By these marks, one can be assured of recognizing the true church, and no one ought to be separated from it. Then we're going to drop to the last paragraph on that page, so we skip over the next paragraph. As for the false church, it assigns more authority to itself and its ordinances than to the word of God. It does not want to be subject itself to the yoke of Christ. It does not administer the sacraments as Christ commanded in his word. It rather adds to them or subtracts from them as it pleases. It bases itself on men more than on Jesus Christ. It persecutes those who live holy lives according to the word of God and who rebuke it for its faults, greed, and idolatry. These two churches are easy to recognize and thus to distinguish from each other. In light of what we confess here, we're going to read, beginning in verse 37 of Acts 2, Peter has just preached the first sermon in the Christian church after the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And this is the response, verse 37. Now when they heard this, the message, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." and with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Then we turn to Revelation chapter 2. Beginning in verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. I know you have endured patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This for the reading of God's holy and infallible word. You'll be helped to just leave your Bibles open as we reflect together on our confession and what the word of God teaches us in light of what we confess. Or maybe the other way around. We confess what the Word of God teaches about the church. Now, it's important that we understand this language of the marks of the true church correctly. That we understand where these marks are to live in our understanding. We are not to take pride in the label true church or use it as though we declare, produce true churches. Christ is the Lord of the church. And he ultimately has the only right to declare a church true. We recognize the church as true. We have to recognize it as we confess diligently and with great care. But we only recognize and receive it as true. Why is this important? Because there is a tendency, or has been a tendency in the past, to use this language to pat ourselves on the back as though we have arrived because we are the true church, which, by the way, is the complete opposite of what is meant to happen. Christ, and Christ alone, is head of the church. The marks that we have here in our confession acknowledge the true preaching of the word, the pure administration of the sacraments, the faithful exercise of discipline. These marks are not the only marks. We read here in Revelation 2 the importance of love before our Savior in His exalted glory. Here is a church faithful in exercising discipline, faithful in maintaining purity, faithful in upholding the word. And yet Christ says, you don't have love. If you don't repent, there is no future for you. And so our Savior is acknowledging the importance of love that should mark the church. And when you read closely all these seven letters that are sent to these seven churches in Asia Minor, you can see in each of them there is a mark that is identified. We may have debates about exactly what these marks are, maybe differences, but what is clear is that the Savior sees and looks at the church more fulsome than we often do. The three marks that we identify here in our confession are the main marks, but they are not the only ones. They are the main marks. And so, as we begin, we need to keep all of this in mind so that we can understand and use this language rightly. Now, there are two reasons or two matters of context that should help us to understand what we confess here. This confession comes in a particularly hostile time in the life of the church. We spoke about that as we began, the very conflict with the Roman authorities or Roman Catholic authorities. This confession was written to acknowledge that the Reformed faith is faithful and biblical. And it is particularly here that it sets itself apart from the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church that claimed for itself to be the only true church, because it's the oldest, because it has the legitimate heir and successor of the Apostle Peter, because it is linked to the eternal city of Rome. These are some of the marks that the Roman Catholic Church used to identify itself as the true and only true church. In contrast to this, the reformers identified that the Word of God is the only authority that should guide us in determining the marks of the true church. And initially, it was the preaching and the administration of the sacraments, and only later did they add church discipline. And so what we have here in our confession is a more fuller, maturer moment. Now, this definition of the true church would include Lutheran and Reformed churches who uphold the Word of God in the exercise of faithful preaching, the faithful administration of the sacraments, and the exercise of discipline. The need for this is so that those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ may join themselves to the true church. The article before this, we acknowledge the obligation of all true believers to bind themselves and join the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they have no right to withdraw themselves from this church. And so that presses the need to identify what the true church is. And that's why we have these marks given here. Now, because of this historical context, what we say in the confessions, we can see why our confessions say that these two churches are easily distinguished from one another. It's not so easy anymore. We need to keep that in mind, that it was written in that particular context. And that's why we have in the Westminster Confession a reflection on this, speaking of the church as more and less pure in its faithfulness to these marks. These marks are to guide us and help us in seeing where our Savior is working in His church, where it is truly His church, bearing His authority. Now, it's remarkable, isn't it? Because there's nothing spectacular about these marks. There's nothing personal about them. It's not the color of the sanctuary, the liveliness of the music, the friendliness and welcome that you receive. It is not whether you like the church or not. How do we determine a good or a bad church? We go on preference, don't we? I like the pastor or I don't. His people are grumpy. Oh, they're very friendly. The marks which we use to determine whether churches are good is so different today. Is all about our feelings, which just tells us that we have forgotten how Christ measures the importance of His church. We need these marks because they bring us back to what ultimately matters, and that is how Christ is ruling and manifesting his reign among his people. That's why we need these marks. Now, the false church, as we confess, is the church in which Christ is subject to our whims and our likes. It is the opinions of men that rule. It's not the Word of God that have ultimate authority. No. It is our traditions, our preferences, our likes. And that's why it is so pleasant. That's why it is a place that is comfortable. And that's why it's so deceptive. We confess that the true church is the church where the word of Christ has supreme authority. Christ's word is what dominates the life. Did you notice that after mentioning the three marks, it says, in short, it governs itself according to the pure word of God. That's the central mark that drives all the other three. God's word has ultimate authority and control. It is the word of God. In Acts 2, we see this new church, and we are told from the beginning, as they are formed by the preaching of the word, and we'll get back to that. In verse 32, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves. That word devoted is the Greek word that means to persist in, to stay by, to persevere in, to occupy yourself completely, continually with. They devoted themselves to the teaching of the apostles. What does that mean? It means they devoted themselves to the Word of God. That the Word of God was truly, as the psalmist says in Psalm 1, what they meditated on day and night. It was the very first foundation of their life together. Why? Because it is the Word of God through which Christ rules. It is the word of God by which the church came to be. The church is born through the word. The spirit comes by the word and brings new life. We see it, don't we? Why were these men, when they heard the sermon of Peter, cut to the heart? Because the Holy Spirit was working in them. So that Peter's words were not merely going in the ears, but penetrating to their heart. What shall we do to be saved? And here is the beginning of the church. Verse 41, so those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. Christ saves through his word. And that's why the faithful church, the true church, preaches the word. Because it understands that there is no spiritual life without the word. All of our singing is empty if the word of Christ is denied, if Christ's glory is dimmed by a false gospel, then our singing is blasphemy. The church cannot exist, cannot continue to exist without the word. That's why the word must be preached. And think about that. It means that you cannot grow in your relationship with Christ without the word. That the believer cannot, will not be sanctified if the word of truth is not present in all of its fullness and glory. Jesus, remember, in John 17, as he reflects on the life of the church and his longing as the Lord of the church for his people, prays, Father, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. It is the longing of our Savior to see his church reflect his holy glory. And how does it happen? By the word, entering into the crevices of our lives. And that happens through the preaching of the word. You and I cannot grow, cannot persevere, cannot continue to glorify Christ unless his word governs his church. Do you believe that? Do you understand that you can live without anything else but the word? Is it so important to you that you prioritize the word in your life? We have to acknowledge that we sometimes are so blind that sometimes so interested in novelty that we forget the riches we have received in the word of Christ. remember that the word is the means of grace by which the Holy Spirit works faith, draws us to Christ. Show us the beauty of Christ and sanctify us as we are transformed into the image of Christ. It is the means by which Christ now from heaven communicates his grace still to you and me. What a privilege. But not only is it the means of grace, it is also the primary key with which he opens and closes the kingdom of heaven. It is the way by which he draws out of sin, out of bondage to himself. Men and women, what do the world need? They need the word. They need the gospel. And if the church will not preach, where will they find it? That's our task. Do not ever despise the importance of the word. It is the first mark of the church. It is the primary means of grace. It is the biggest key in the kingdom for a reason. Treasure it. And come expectantly to hear Christ speak. But you see, our Savior, in his love for his church, not merely provide them with words to the ears. He knows the frailty of our faith. And so he has instituted what the church father Augustine called the visible word. He has instituted baptism and the Lord's Supper, both of which we see here the call of Peter for those who are now turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. They must come into the church through baptism. The sign and seal of their sins being washed by the blood of Christ. And they are bound together with all believers in fellowship, not only with one another, but especially with the Lord Jesus Christ. And what baptism pictures and seals to our hearts is that Christ most surely, certainly have shed his blood so that we may have forgiveness of sins. It is to be a sure, certain encouragement that when we wrestle with the sin that still remains, we can remind ourselves, I have been baptized. And as surely as I've been baptized, so surely is Christ's blood enough, sufficient, powerful enough to cleanse me from all my sin. You see, baptism is not merely for our children and little ones. It's not a sentimental occasion. Or maybe I should say purely sentimental. It is a living reality for all. Because through it, Christ daily seeks to encourage us to know that he truly claims us as his own, and that we may rest in him. It's an assurance to strengthen our weak faith. And in the same way, he has given us the Lord's Supper. So that when we waver, when we doubt, we can remember and know that as certainly as we have seen and touched and tasted the bread, as surely as we have taken and drank and tasted the wine, so surely, or even more surely, the body and blood of Christ was broken and his blood shed for my forgiveness. It is meant to give your faith wings. Wings so that you would truly soar out of the despair and darkness that so often mire us, to doubt what Christ has done. I often think that the evil one who cannot rob us from Christ, because Christ says, no one can snatch you out of my hand. The evil one who cannot get to us does everything in his power to make us miserable so that we will not enjoy Christ here. If I cannot get you and steal you from Christ, I will make sure that you don't enjoy him, that you don't have any peace in him, that you are just miserable. And Christ says, here is a reminder so that you don't forget what you have in me is everything. Drink, eat, remember, believe, rejoice. Your salvation is secure. That's how we soar. And that's what Christ wants for us. He wants us to live in the victory of his redemption. It's unspectacular, isn't it? There's no fireworks. It's just bread and wine. And yet it's more powerful than all the pretend miracles, fireworks that are meant to entertain and impress. Christ works powerfully through ordinary things to proclaim his extraordinary gospel. Don't be blinded by the ordinariness to miss the extraordinary promise and blessing held out to you. But now, not only do we need the sacraments, but our lives need to display the reality of the gospel. And the true church seeks to display the very glory of its Savior. And therefore, it upholds the word in the life of each of God's children. Discipline, which has a very negative connotation in much of our discussion and thinking these days, is not meant to be negative. At its most basic personal level, it is the application, the taking in of God's word and having our lives be regulated by that word. And that takes discipline. That takes correction. It is to become holy. It's what it means. And what happens when you or I refuse to live by the word of God? When we refuse to have our lives be sanctified by that word, then we need help, don't we? We need other believers to help us to see that we no longer treasure the word of God and honor it in our lives. As we should. We need each other to grow in holiness, to grow in our grasp and our living out of the word. And we have accountability to each other. How many sorrows would be spared if we address the issues when we see them, when they're still small. But often we're reluctant, aren't we? We're afraid. But you see, when self-discipline, the application of the word to our own lives, fail, and when mutual discipline fail, when no one helps the other person to be conformed to the word, then the church, the leadership of the church, has responsibility to seek to apply the word of God to the lives of believers. They're called by Christ, appointed by Christ, to apply his word. And the true church lives by the word of Christ, not only in its preaching, not only in the administration of the sacrament, but also in our personal lives. We live a day and age where many people say, I'm responsible for myself. What right do you have to speak to me about what I do? Many forget that when they acknowledge and profess their faith, when they bind themselves to the congregation, part of their promise is that they will submit to the elders, to their discipline and admonition. But when we need it, we don't want it. But you see, those who are governed by the word of God knows that Christ's word calls us to admonish and to discipline those who have bound themselves to Christ but refuse to honor him. And it is love that motivates us. Love for Christ and love for the person. Love is not what makes us feel good. That's our culture, isn't it? If you make me feel bad, then you must not love me. What a superficial understanding of love. I don't have to tell you what happened to a child if you treat them in that way. If you never correct them, never discipline them. If you think that the only way is to love them, to give them everything their hearts desire, they become terrors, don't they? Christ loves his church, and therefore he is pursuing every lost sheep through the elders, through the admonition to draw them back. And you see, where there is a faithful upholding of the Word of God, there the life of Christ will flourish. There the church will grow. It's astonishing, isn't it? The example of these early believers. There's something truly convicting about the enormous commitment that they have to each other. And do you notice how effective? How effective their lives and testimony were. 3,000 responded. And then in verse 47 we read, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Where Christ's reign through his word and his spirit, through the preaching and the sacraments and church discipline, is manifested, there is life. That's why it is the marks of the true church, the main marks. Because that's how Christ and his glory manifests itself, lives with us, and we will see the Lord work. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we acknowledge that we at times struggle to grasp the beauty and glory of preaching and the sacraments and of discipline. At times we are so enamored with the glitter that our world and the church growth gurus try to promote to get us to think in different ways, as though our plans, our actions and human ingenuity can produce true spiritual transformation. Forgive us for the ways in which we doubt and lose confidence in the means that you have given us. And may we truly repent and hold fast to the simplicity and the beauty that you are working in all of your fullness and glory through the preaching and the sacraments and the discipline among us. May we see your power at work as we more and more submit ourselves to your word. We pray this in Jesus' name alone. Amen.